on page 829 in the church Bibles. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would shine your light into the dark places of our hearts and lives. We pray that you would expose the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And as your word is taught, we pray that you would rebuke where necessary and shepherd us by your rod and your staff, that we might be a people who glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Consequences. You make a mistake at work, but instead of owning up, you lie to cover it up. But as your cover story unfolds, you're forced to tell more lies to make your story sound plausible. Consequences. Your wife happens to browse through your internet history and discovers that you've been watching pornography. Consequences. You take on more work than is sensible because you're aiming for a promotion, but your family suffer and your kids hardly ever see you. Well, this final chapter in Lamentations is all about confessing the consequences of sin. We've seen that Lamentations as a whole has been all about confessing and lamenting over our sin. But here in this chapter, we see that we ought to confess and bring before God all the consequences of sin in all its painful detail. We've seen that this book begins with a perfect acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tav. And we saw last week that that form really intensified in chapter 3, marking it out as the very epicenter of this book. And last week I mentioned that chapters 2 to 4 have a slightly bent acrostic form as two letters of the Hebrew alphabet appear in the wrong order, giving the poems a kind of a jolting feeling, a feeling that things are out of sorts. Well, chapter 5 comes as a bit of a shock because the only remnant of the acrostic form is that this poem has got 22 verses, the number of letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But after all the order and the structure of chapters 1 to 4, chapter 5 just feels like a mess. It's all over the place. We've been used to shifts in pronouns as a kind of structuring device, introducing different voices or different perspectives, but there's none of that here in this chapter. The changes just seem random, really, apart from the conclusion in verses 19 to 22. And so this chapter stands out from all the rest as a rather fitting conclusion to this book. It's messy. It's chaotic. And of course, isn't that just how suffering feels? That life is out of order. Everything's chaotic. It's not supposed to be like this. Life's broken. It's falling apart. It's just a big mess. But you see, it's mess that is brought to God. Right from the very start of this final poem, chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Some of the Greek and Latin manuscripts give this chapter a heading of a prayer of Jeremiah, or just a prayer. And this is a communal lament uttered by God's people as a prayer to God, who is still Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, the great unchanging I am. And the plea to remember in verse 1 is not attributing amnesia to God. It's a request that God will call to mind what has happened to his people in such a way that he will now act on their behalf. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. So what follows in this chapter is an unpacking of some of the key events that have contributed to the disgrace of God's people. It's confessing all the consequences of sin. So that's the first main point of these verses. Confess sin's consequences, verses 2 to 18. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We become fatherless, our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Let's just pause there. Do you see verse 7 gives us a clue as to when this final poem was written? Our fathers, our ancestors are no more. They've died and they're gone. A whole generation has passed. And in the Old Testament, a generation lasted about 40 years. So we're something like 40 years into this 70-year exile. And still, do you see, the consequences are profound. This new generation is still suffering for their sins, still experiencing the exile after the Babylonians have come, invaded and conquered the land, destroying the capital city and the temple, and carrying most of the nobility off to Babylon. They're still in exile. And this litany of consequences focuses again on the condition of God's people in the land. And in the Bible, repetition always means emphasis. God repeats what he wants to emphasize. So this is the condition of God's people in the land. Verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. The land that had been a gift from the Lord as a place of blessing and refuge and rest, well, it's now owned by strangers and foreigners, by the Babylonians. It's theirs now. And as a result, these dispossessed people have become, verse 3, we've become fatherless, our mothers are widows. They're disinherited. They're like orphans without fathers. It's like their mothers are, they're husbandless, they can't inherit. The inheritance has been handed over to strangers. And how are these occupying forces treating God's people? Verse 4. They're charging the people to draw water from the wells or to chop down wood for fires. Verse 5. No matter where they went, their oppressors were always close behind them, pursuing them, making demands of them, so that the people are tired and weary and they find no rest. They're always on the go. Verse 6, just to get bread, just to survive. They've had to give the hand of friendship to Egypt and to Assyria, entering into agreements with enemy nations, submitting to them and their demands. You see, sin breeds sin as God's people do the unthinkable and enter into godless alliances just to get food. Verse 7, our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. All this is a punishment for sin. All this pain, all this difficulty, all this disaster is a punishment for sin. And these are the painful consequences. And what more do we hear about their punishment? Well, this litany of consequences continues in verse 8. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been violated in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. You see, verse 8, even Babylonian slaves are ruling over the people of Judah. And there is none to free us or deliver us from their hands. There is no deliverer in sight. Verse 9, there are enemies in the desert area. So if we go there to find bread, we risk our lives. There's hostility all around us. And verse 10, we're sick with hunger. And then verses 11 to 14 gives us different kinds of people affected by this enemy oppression. So verse 11, women have been raped in Zion, and virgins in the towns of the kingdom of Judah. These are really tragic and really painful events to consider, that these oppressors would rape and degrade the women of Zion. Verse 12, what remains of the royalty, the princes, they've been put on public display, hung up by their hands to be mocked and ridiculed. It would have been like putting them in the stocks, but worse. Elders are disrespected. Verse 13, young men are being compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under heavy loads of wood. Verse 14, the elders have gone from the city gate where issues of law and justice would have been heard and decisions made. That's all gone. No sign of justice in sight. And the young men have stopped their music. All parts of society are impacted, all affected by sin's consequences and its condemnation. And what's the emotional impact of all of this? Well, the emotional consequences are given from verse 15. Joy has gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. Verse 15, joy has gone, mourning and grief and sadness has come. Verse 16, the queen has lost her crown. It has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Yes, there's historic sin, the sin of our ancestors, verse 7. But we too still sin, and woe to us for it. And verse 17, our hearts are faint, our eyes grow dim because of what has happened to Mount Zion, verse 18. What has happened to Jerusalem and her temple. Zion lies desolate, destroyed in rubble and ruin with wild jackals prowling all over it. It's become like a wasteland. Still, 40 years into this exile, still Jerusalem is in rubble and ruins. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Remember what has happened to us, Lord. What has happened to our inheritance. What has happened to our women, our princes, our elders, our young men and boys, all affected by the consequences of sin. Remember, Lord. See our disgrace, how we are conquered and oppressed, our women degraded, our elders disrespected, our city in ruins. Remember, look, and, O Lord, intervene. You see, it's a prayer that offloads all the consequences of sin. It unpacks all that has happened in painful detail. Not just the sin. Not just the sin which we've seen confessed in previous chapters. Not just the sin, but the consequences of that sin are laid out before God. This is exactly what has happened to us, all brought before God in prayer. And I wonder if your confession looks anything like this. Confessing not just the sin, but the consequences of it too. This is a made-up example, but it might look something like this. Oh, Father, I'm so sorry. I went into the office on Monday morning, and sitting on my desk was a letter I thought I'd posted on Friday. It was vital that the letter reached the client that day, and I knew my boss would be furious that I'd forgotten about it. I put the letter into my bag, thinking I'd go and talk to the company's courier service and see if they would be able to courier it to the clients. When my boss asked me if I'd sent the letter, I told him that I had. It didn't really feel like a lie because I was still planning on getting the letter to the client on time, but a morning meeting ran over and I couldn't get down to talk to the courier service until late afternoon. When they told me the earliest they could deliver the letter was the following morning. Oh, Lord, I told them that would be fine and I hoped for the best, but when I arrived at work the next day, my boss was waiting for me. He told me that the client had phoned furious, saying that the letter had arrived late and that the envelope showed it hadn't been sent until yesterday afternoon. Oh, Lord, I panicked. I wished so hard that I just admitted my mistake in the first place, but if I owned up now, it would mean admitting a mistake and a lie. I'm not proud of what I did next, but I couldn't afford to lose my job, so I told my boss that I'd given the letter to my secretary to post and that she was the one who must have forgotten. I told him that I'd speak to her, but he insisted that he would speak to her himself so that she understood how serious the issue was, that the mistake had cost us an important client. I waited outside that office door, feeling miserable, listening to my boss shouting at my secretary, refusing to believe her when she said she didn't know anything about the letter. I couldn't concentrate on anything all day. And then late in the afternoon, my boss summoned me to the office. My secretary was in there too, and he told me that my secretary had been so upset and confused by what had happened that she had gone and spoken to the courier company herself, and they told her it was me that sent the letter and that I'd asked them to send it as soon as possible because I'd forgot to send it on Friday. And there was no possibility of covering up with any more lies. My weakness and my deception were completely exposed. And, oh Lord, whilst I haven't lost my job, a workplace where I've been settled and happy has become a cold and a hostile place. And my boss no longer trusts or respects me. He constantly double-checks my work, and I have to watch younger, less competent people be promoted above me. My secretary completes work for me to the minimum possible standard, but she whispers and now she gossips about me behind her back. And just to escape the humiliation and the shame, I'm now looking for a new job, but there's not much out there, and I may have to go for a lower paid position. I so wish I'd owned up in the first place and that I hadn't made work an idol and that I'd not lied to cover up my mistake. I'm so sorry, Lord. Consequences. Lamentations chapter 5 shows us to lament not just the sin, but the consequences of it too. And of course, the Lord knows all the detail, but he wants us to acknowledge it in our hearts and to bring it before him in all its detail. This book makes us take sin and judgment seriously, to take it seriously in our evangelism. Are we preaching the good news of salvation from wrath and judgment? To take sin seriously in our discipleship? Are we confessing our sins to one another? Are we rooting out habitual, persistent sin in our midst? To take sin seriously in our songs and in our prayers? Are we making space for confession, for lament? We're forced to take sin seriously in the light of a holy God. But there's also light in this dark and hard-hitting book. Look at how this book ends. Verse 19. But you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Do you see, God sits on his throne forever, and his rule endures from generation to generation. So remember that God still reigns. That's the second main point here. Remember that God still reigns, even in the darkness. Don't think that because David's kingdom has fallen, that God's kingdom has fallen too. He still reigns. He rules forever. He is still working his sovereign purposes out. So these two questions that haunted God's people, can be asked of the sovereign Lord. Verse 20, why do you always forget us and why do you forsake us so long? Can God continue to forget us forever? That is, will he never remember us and never act to intervene to change this situation? Will he deliberately and willingly forget us and forsake us? And why for so long? God's sovereign purpose has been to hide his face from them and to forsake them. His sovereign purpose has been to hand them over to hostile powers to face the consequences of their sin. But will it be forever? Is it the plan to punish forever? So here is the plea. Here is the request, verse 21. Please restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. That is, first, God must act to restore us to himself. The initiative lies with God himself. It can only rest with God himself. He must act to restore us, to reconcile us back to himself. We cannot return unless God first acts. For we are slaves to sin, blind to the light, deaf to his word, with hearts of stone. God must first act to intervene. Do you see, repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Unless God intervenes and shines his light in our hearts and breaks the chains of sin, we would never return. We'd never even want to return. God must first irresistibly call us to himself. But will God do that? Will God continue to be so exceedingly angry with us that he will reject us forever? He could have utterly rejected us. He could be angry with us beyond measure. And that's what the Bible calls hell. The ultimate place of punishment, of condemnation, of everlasting destruction. Shut out from the presence of the Lord, forsaken forever, a place of agony and pain, where God personally pours out his anger on those who personally persist in their rebellion with the gnashing of angry teeth, where the fire is not quenched, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, the exile was only ever a shadow of the punishment that we truly deserve for our sins. A terrible and painful shadow, yes. But hell, the ultimate exile, is what we truly deserve for our treason against God. And the story should end there, with God rightly and justly outpouring his holy fury on all mankind. And the holy angels would give him glory for doing just that. But God has not utterly rejected us all. He is not angry beyond measure with us all. For he sought a greater glory for himself. And in eternity past, he planned with his Son that he would send his Son to die to restore a sinful people to himself so that we may return. God looked and he remembered. And when the time had fully come, he sent his own beloved son. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Jesus took the punishment for the sins of anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him. This is the good news of the kingdom, that the King who rules forever has come to save a people for himself, to get engaged to his bride. He was forgotten and forsaken on that cross. He was utterly rejected, where anger beyond measure was poured out as he hung on that cross for us. To restore the crown to our head, to bring joy to our hearts again, so that we can make music and dance again. God has reconciled us to himself that we may return. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Don't you love him? Are you in awe of him for what he's accomplished for you? If the musicians want to come up and take their places, let me just tell you the story of Robert Robinson. It was a bright Sunday morning in 18th century London, but Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the street, there were people hurrying to church. But in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and when church had been an integral part of his life. But it had been years since he set foot in a church. Years of wandering, of disillusionment and gradual defection from the God that he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. And turning, he lifted up his hand to hail the driver. But then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in all her finery for the Lord's Day. And he waved the driver on. But the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, but then he paused. Yes, he said at last, "I am going to church." And so he stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. And as the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. And there was suddenly a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her handbag. And she withdrew a small book of inspirational verses. And she opened it to a place in the book where she had a ribbon bookmark. And she handed the book to him. And she said, "Well, I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. And could it be?" And he took the book, nodding. "Yes," he said, "I wrote those words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she said. "Imagine I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of Christian faith, familiar to generations of Christians. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last few lines through tears that brimmed in his eyes. "I wrote these words, and I've lived these words, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But the woman suddenly understood, and she said, well, you also wrote, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It is not too late. And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. And in that moment, he turned his heart back to God and walked with him the rest of his days. So let's make this song our prayer as we respond to what God has spoken. Let's stand and sing.